Today what I'd like to do is deliver a message entitled, A Tribute to Jesus. There's so much in the scriptures that exalt the Lord of glory. It's not going to be a very easy task to summarize some of the highlights of what Jesus has accomplished for mankind. But what I'd like to do in this particular teaching is to point out some of the most noteworthy as far as my understanding of the scriptures. And of course, I'm sure every Christian would have different sections of the Word of God that would speak to them, especially about a tribute to the Lord Jesus. The very first one that came to mind when I was preparing this teaching is what happened in Luke, the tail end of Luke's gospel, and especially the Lord Jesus' incredible mercy for mankind is shown there. The mercy of the Lord Jesus. Let me begin reading at Luke chapter 23, 39. Luke 23, 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are getting for our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but this same identical thief that repented and found mercy, the one that Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise," prior to this particular event, where he really asked Jesus for mercy, he was actually heaping insults on Jesus as other people were. This is found in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. It says, "In the same way the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So there were only two robbers that were crucified with the Lord Jesus. So both of them, even the one that the Lord Jesus forgave, heaped insults on Jesus. Now, you might be saying, well, how does all this show the mercy of Jesus? Well, bear in mind that at this particular point in time, Jesus was incredibly and unbelievably in a painful and humbled position. Bloody, bruised, swollen, nailed on the cross. He had been betrayed by Judas and forsaken by all of his apostles, and even the Father himself forsook Jesus. And there he is. He's dying for mankind. And this same thief that got forgiven, and Jesus told him he was going to go to paradise, he, just prior to this moment in time that he asked Jesus for mercy, that's the bottom line of it, that Jesus forgave him. Now that's an awesome thing, especially when you consider that he could never do anything to serve God. He could do nothing for the kingdom. This is a prime example of what we would call deathbed repentance. Some people doubt if deathbed repentance is a possibility. Well, we know definitely it is a possibility because this thief that repented got saved right before he entered eternity. So here's a prime example proving that. We also see something else veering off on a slight tangent, not to go too far off on a tangent, but nonetheless to drive the point home. We see that this dying thief got forgiven and was able to enter paradise without going to Mary. He got to Jesus without going to Mary first. Now that's important because there are nearly a billion people on the face of the earth at this particular point in time, Catholics, that think you get to Jesus by going to Mary. Furthermore, we see that this thief that entered paradise, he was not water baptized. Now, I'm not against water baptism. I believe in the believer's baptism by immersion. But Jesus said in John 3:5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit." And some people misunderstand this passage. They think it's referring to water baptism, which it is not referring to water baptism, because if it was referring to water baptism, how did this repentant thief enter the kingdom without water baptism? Somehow he was born of water and of the Spirit, and yet he was not water baptized. So that's an important point to remember. Little side points there, not to veer off too far on a tangent, to get too far away from the subject, which is a tribute to Jesus. Here's another point I wanted to mention in the teaching today, and that is the incredible compassion that the Lord Jesus had when he walked the face of the earth. And of course, since he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he still has incredible compassion. This is found in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 12. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, here's a prime example of Jesus showing compassion, and you could even say mercy, on a widow woman. And she didn't have to come to Jesus like Jairus did in behalf of his daughter. No, Jesus just seen this woman in grief and pain over the death of her son, and this was her only son. So what did he do? Jesus went and raised this boy from the grave. One of the three times that we have recorded in the Gospels that Jesus rose people from the dead. The other two would be Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. But this is an example of Jesus. And like I said, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here's another one, especially I would like to mention and emphasize as much as I can. It's the fact that Jesus is courageous. And not only is he courageous, I believe Jesus is the most courageous example in the entire Bible. And alongside of that, we could say the most submissive to the Father as well. And I say that based on Jesus going out to meet his betrayer and those that were going to arrest him and take him to the mock trial to have him crucified. In Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 33, we read this. He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible with you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you sleeping? Could you not watch for me 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So Jesus prayed earnestly to the Father that if it was possible for this cup to be removed from him. This is the cup of suffering, what he was about to go through, everything that would accomplish redemption for mankind. But there was no other way. Jesus would have to die on the cross. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. The only hope that mankind has of escaping an eternal hell fire is through Jesus. So there was no other way for redemption. So the Father would not answer that prayer, even though he sought the Father three times. Now listen to this important detail that's related to all this. John 18 verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Now this is the account from John's Gospel. He went out to meet the people that were going to betray him, but he knew after he prayed, when the cup was not removed, when it wasn't the Father's will to remove the cup, he knew everything that was going to happen to him according to John 18 verse 4, which means that Jesus knew he was about to be mocked, beat, spit on, flogged, crowned with thorns, and crucified. Yet he courageously went out to meet not only his betrayer, but those that would do this to him. Now, for the Lord Jesus to know everything that was going to happen to him, Jesus certainly knew Isaiah 52 verse 14. Isaiah 52:14 says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Now, there's a good scripture to memorize. hopefully more and more of us will get into memorizing Scripture. And if you don't have this on your list, perhaps you should mark it down, Isaiah 52:14. The point is, Jesus knew that he was going to go through an incredible, unjust ordeal where his appearance would be so disfigured beyond that of any man and his form marred beyond human likeness, yet he courageously went out because it was the Father's will for him to do that. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I'm sure we all are in agreement on that. Thank you, Jesus, for going through all that suffering and pain, all that mocking, the spitting, the punching, for dying on a cross for us. Again, Jesus was and is our only hope for eternal salvation. Well, I'd like to also point out another unique attribute about Jesus. Jesus is uniquely worthy. Jesus is uniquely worthy, unlike all others. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John wrote this, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open a scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed,'" past tense, "'he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now that word triumph, it means conquered, prevailed, overcame, subdued, and get the victory. So that's all that Jesus accomplished. Jesus is uniquely worthy. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was worthy to open the scroll or look inside the scroll except Jesus, who here in this passage is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. There are many, many, many titles, scores and scores of titles for Jesus. I'll give you some of them later on in this teaching, which again shows all that Jesus has been involved in, not only right from the very beginning in creation, but right up to the point of salvation and even more. So Jesus is uniquely worthy to open the seals of the scroll. Now bear in mind that if, I'm using a hypothetical term here, if, let's just say, Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or some other world religious leader would have been crucified on the cross of Calvary, it would have meant nothing. It would have been meaningless. It would have accomplished zero for the redemption of mankind. It would have had to have been the Lord Jesus. Hence, they actually sing about the Lord in heaven. Now, I like to do that, and that is to check out some of the themes of praise songs and actual worship in heaven, because we would certainly know, therefore, that it would be correct. It would be perfectly in accord with God's will. And we see in Revelation 5:9 and also Revelation 5:12 that they sing to Jesus. Now let me read those two passages. Revelation 5:9, "And they sung a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" So notice, the blood of Jesus is also part of the song in heaven. And then verse 12 says, "In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor and glory and praise.'" So very clearly, Jesus is uniquely worthy. His blood was shed on the cross. Because his blood was shed on the cross, it has opened the door for people like you and I that we can enter the Father's presence. We can enter a paradise kingdom. Like Jesus said to that repentant thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." The only hope you and I have, or anyone else, is through Jesus and his precious, cleansing, purifying, holy blood. So praise songs are directed to Jesus. Now, this is important as far as I'm concerned because there are people that zealously go door to door in our day and age called Jehovah's Witnesses, and they are very adamantly opposed to any kind of exaltation of Jesus as the Bible would exalt Jesus. The Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he was worshipped and praised and sung to, but they demean Jesus and lower him to Michael the archangel, a created being. They distort the scriptures and they try to teach that type of heresy. But I think this passage in Revelation 5 and other ones that are even more clear would show that Jesus is indeed deity and nothing less than deity. I'd also like to point out in this tribute to the Lord Jesus that Jesus is the mighty conqueror of the Antichrist. Now I'd like to read a passage from Revelation chapter 19 starting at verse 11. And the context of this is when Jesus comes back to earth. Now bear in mind at that point in time the Antichrist is going to be ruling and reigning, and according to the book of Daniel, the Antichrist will be very, very successful and he will prosper in his various endeavors. That is until Jesus comes back. Jesus is the mighty conqueror of the Antichrist. Up until that point, the human ruler of the dark world of that day who conquers everything was the Antichrist, again, until Jesus came on the scene. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So here we see in this passage many more titles for Jesus. He's called Faithful and True. He's called the Word of God. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one side point, I'm just saying an if, a possible if. It's very possible, according to verse 13, that says, He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, when Jesus comes back, he's going to have this robe dipped in blood that he's going to be wearing. And I'm saying this might possibly hint as to how much blood was shed on the cross when Jesus paid for the plan of redemption, when he bought us with his own blood. Now, we do know one thing for sure. It's certainly not like many pictures would portray the Lord Jesus with one little drop of blood on his brow and maybe another little drop of blood on his hand or his wrist. No, that's absolutely nothing like the truth. But Jesus is going to take care of the Antichrist when he comes back. And this also gives us a hint, not again to go too far off on a tangent, but to set things as far as what the truth is about if there's going to be a great revival or not when Jesus comes back, to set it in order. According to this passage from Revelation chapter 19, we see it's going to be so dark, it's going to be so wicked, it's going to be such a horrible, terrible day when Jesus finally comes back bodily to the Mount of Olives, that the people, including the Antichrist and those gathered with him, They're actually going to try to shoot God and the saints out of the air. They're going to try to kill Jesus and the saints that are riding behind Jesus as he comes back to the Mount of Olives. Now that's an incredible hint as to how dark and wicked and evil the society worldwide will be. But Jesus conquers, and he always conquers. And we have victory in Jesus. Amen. We have victory in Jesus. We have life in Jesus. And there's no life apart from Jesus. And there's no victory outside of Jesus. And besides all that, let me point out something else. Besides all the things I mentioned about Jesus that stood out when I started to compile this information for this teaching, let's not forget that Jesus is the ultimate example of every example of humility. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility and looking out for the interest of others. Now, the Apostle Paul used the Lord Jesus as the ultimate example. Apparently, there must have been a little bit of trouble in the Philippian church. And he went ahead and he first started talking about some things, and then he introduced the subject, according to verse 4, of interest, that we are to not only look to our own interest, but to the interest of others. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul wrote, and notice how he brings in the Lord Jesus and what Jesus did as not only a servant, but one who humbled himself to the point of going to the cross. Philippians 2:4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus here is clearly identified as the God-man. And not only did Jesus humble himself by becoming a man, but even more, he humbled himself by going to the cross. That's the cruelest way that an evil man possibly has ever devised to put a person to death, to execute a person. And that's how it was back in Jesus' time. It was the cruelest way to go. And by the way, I can't help but think about the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they like to twist and distort the Word of God. And sometimes when you point out Philippians 2:6 to a Jehovah's Witness, they try to twist it and distort it. And their translation, a New World Translation, is nothing but a perversion of God's Word. Where it says here in Philippians 2:6 that it speaks of Jesus being the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The reason he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped was because he couldn't lose it. He was the very nature of God, and he would never lose that nature. He just laid it down. He relied on the Father when he walked the face of the earth. And he walked as a man who prayed to the Father, who was a servant, who was completely 100% submissive to the Father, yet he was God by nature. And the disciples worshipped him. And after he rose from the grave, Jesus said, "All power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He got it back. Who has all authority in heaven and earth? I like to ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. Is it the Father or is it the Son? And they'll say, "Well, it's the Father." I say, "Well, here, look at this scripture in Matthew 28. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him." But the point is, Jesus, besides everything else that I noted in this teaching, was, among other things, the ultimate example of humility and looking out for the interest of others. And isn't that the truth? Jesus didn't have to leave heaven to come to earth to conquer the devil. Jesus left heaven, came to earth to conquer the devil for us. He went through all that suffering and pain and all that horrible treatment by wicked, evil men for you and I. Now, I can't help but think, when I'm thinking about the humility of Jesus, that Jesus also washed his disciples' feet. Now imagine that. God in the flesh. He washed his disciples' feet. So you're talking about an incredible Savior, an incredible God. And besides all that, there's more and much, much more that can be said about Jesus. Jesus conquered the grave. Hallelujah! This is something we should be most excited about. And I can't help but think, when I think of Jesus' resurrection, what Jesus said about himself. He talked with Lazarus' sister right before he resurrected Lazarus from the grave. Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Well, we have to put our faith in who, according to this? In Jesus. I remember one time I was trying to do some work for the Lord with a few other counter cult people, and I mentioned that our faith is to be in Jesus, 100% in Jesus, and not in the Father and Jesus. And it kind of shook one of them up. He says, "Now, I'm not so sure I'm ready to buy that." You know, I said, "Well, wait a minute." I said, "Didn't the Apostle Paul and Silas, didn't they answer the question, 'What must I do to be saved?'" And they answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." They didn't say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and the Father and you'll be saved." And right here we see, as in many other passages, that we're to believe on Jesus and we will have life. And by the way, in case you're wondering, a lot of people distort that concept of believe on Jesus to make it something other than what the scriptures would teach. It's an umbrella term that includes repentance. So unless you repent, you're really not believing on Jesus. Unless you turn from the idols in your life, you're really not believing on Jesus at all. You can't believe on Jesus and have these blatant wicked sins that are dragging you to hell at the same time. You can't be serving the devil and God simultaneously. And by the way, repentance means to turn from your wicked ways and your wicked deeds. So to believe on Jesus means that you have life. And he is the resurrection and the life. The Apostle Paul wrote a whole chapter devoted to that particular topic. It was about the resurrection. And because Jesus rose from the grave, we will raise from the grave as well. And if Jesus did not resurrect from the grave, our faith would be useless. It would be vain. We would still be in our sins. But that's not the case. Jesus rose from the grave. Other world religious leaders, they not only died, not only did their body decay and rot, but it's surely by now nothing but dust. You could not even perhaps even find a bone. But that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus' body did not decay, the Bible says. Jesus' body rose from the grave. He's alive. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, like he said right here. Well, I stated before that Jesus has scores and scores of titles. Now, I'd like to read just some of the many titles that are found in the scriptures of the Lord Jesus. Now, this might amaze you. Perhaps it isn't. Maybe you might have seen this similar kind of list in the past, but if not, you might be in for a surprise. Throughout the scriptures, and I'm not going to cite the reference, I could, but I'm not going to do it, Jesus is called, among other things, this is just a partial listing, listen to this. Jesus is called the last Adam, the advocate, the Alpha, the Omega, the Amen, apostle of our profession, the arm of the Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith, the source of eternal salvation, the roar of God's creation, the beloved Son, the blessed and only roar, the branch, the bread of life, the author of salvation, the chief shepherd, the Christ of God, the consolation of Israel, the capstone, the counselor, the creator, the rising sun, the deliverer, the desired of all nations, the gate, the chosen of God, the everlasting Father, the faithful witness, the first and the last, the firstborn, the forerunner, the glory of the Lord. He's called God. He's called God Praise, the Good Shepherd, the Roar, Great High Priest, the Head of the Church, the Heir of all things, the Holy Child, the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Horn of Salvation, the I Am, the Image of God, Emmanuel, Judge of Israel, Righteous One, King, King Eternal, King of the Jews, King of Kings, King of the Ages, Lawgiver, Lamb, Lamb of God, Leader, Life, Light of the World, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Lord of All, Lord of Glory, Lord of Lords, Lord, our righteousness, man of sorrows, mediator, messenger of the covenant, Messiah, anointed one, mighty God, mighty one, morning star, Nazarene, only begotten son, our Passover, ruler of kings, author of life, prince of peace, prophet, redeemer, resurrection and life, rock, root of David, rose of Sharon, savior, offspring of woman, shepherd and overseer of our souls, Shiloh, son of the blessed one, son of David, son of God, son of the most high, son of man, son of righteousness, true light, true vine, truth, witness, word of God. Glory be to Jesus. Just those titles alone tell us what all Jesus has been involved in. His various roles and offices and functions from creation to salvation and much, much more, as just implied by those titles. If somebody would go through the Bible and just gather up the various names and titles that have been given to Jesus and study those out, they would be incredibly blessed. I believe that if you have some time on your hands and you did various Bible studies in the past and you're wondering, what can I next study in the Word of God that would be fulfilling? Well, let me recommend that you do that. Well, let me point out something else about the Lord Jesus in this tribute to the Lord Jesus. Besides all those many titles and many roles and offices and functions that Jesus has been and is involved in, bear in mind that Jesus is mentioned throughout the whole of Scriptures, as already shown by these titles, but there's even specific Scripture that would say that. In John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus said this, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Shockingly, Jesus spoke to a group of people that were studying the Scriptures. Notice, it's not good enough to read the Bible. You have to come to Jesus for salvation. It's not good enough to pray. It's not good enough to hand out salvation tracts. It's not good enough to do a whole lot of things, such as going to church. You have to believe on Jesus. You have to come to Jesus to have life. And Jesus said here that the Scriptures that these unsaved people were diligently studying, they testified about Jesus. So notice that. Jesus said the Scriptures testify about Jesus. But that's not all. In Luke 24:27, Jesus spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus, one of which was Cleopas. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, explained to them what was said in all of the Scriptures concerning himself. And then if we drop down to verse 44, Jesus said something else. He said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Well, remember, back in the early days of first century Christianity, before the New Testament was written, the Scriptures really was what we call the Old Testament. Here the Old Testament is called, in Luke 22:44, the Law of Moses, Prophets, and Psalms. That sums up the whole Old Testament. The Law of Moses would be the first five books of the Bible. And starting right in Genesis, Jesus is referred to. And right on through every book of the Old Testament, Jesus is mentioned in one way or another. And remember this about Jesus. Besides everything else that I mentioned thus far in this tribute to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, remember, Jesus has the one and only name in which salvation is found. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, Peter said, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So the one and only name in which salvation is found is Jesus. Besides that, the Bible teaches Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Notice it does not say there are two mediators, Jesus and his mother Mary. It says there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But that's not all. The Bible says there is only one way to the Father who is in heaven. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. And that's not all. Jesus is the one and only door or gate to heaven. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. But that's not all. Jesus is our one and only hope. You have a hope of glory. Guess who that hope of glory is? Your hope of glory is Jesus. Amen. Colossians 1:27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Jesus is specifically called our hope. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. In Matthew 12:21, in his name the nations will put their hope. Romans 15:12. And again, Isaiah says the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. So our hope is to be in Jesus. He is the door and the gate to heaven, the only way to the Father. He has the only name in which salvation is found. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Awesome, isn't it? But that's not all. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come after he would depart. Guess who the Holy Spirit glorifies? The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. Glory be to God. The Holy Spirit doesn't even glorify the Holy Spirit. I remember this is one of the big points when I was leaving the Catholic Church, because we heard so much about Mary. Mary was always being exalted and glorified and sung to and just everything else. But here when I noticed that the Holy Spirit doesn't glorify Mary, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. Listen to this. John 16 verses 13 and 14. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus, or he glorifies Jesus. As I mentioned before, Jesus is shown in the Scriptures as being one that is worshipped. One of many examples of that. Matthew 28:9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. So Jesus, among many, many, many other things, is incredibly merciful, compassionate, our example of courage, uniquely worthy, the Antichrist defeater, the ultimate example of humility, and the conqueror of the grave. And we have the victory in Jesus, don't we? I said that before. Let me give you a scripture that specifically says that. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to sing that song, Victory in Jesus. And here's one other passage. Now, brothers and sisters, remember this passage in closing. Of everything that you heard here about Jesus, and this is just a very small fragment of all that could be said about the Lord, remember this. 2 Corinthians 5:15, referring to Jesus. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. According to this, we should be living for Jesus. Are you living for Jesus?